You'll want to turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 14. Paul continues his theme about how we can bear with those who have different opinions or different convictions than we do in the Church of Christ. And I'm going to begin by reading verse 13, and I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that as we look into your word, that you would open our heart up to it, that we would see our need of Christ and that we would see him as the all-sufficient one. In Jesus' name, amen. Up until this point, Paul has been saying a similar sort of thing. He's been instructing the church how to live amongst people who disagree with you. And I think we all agree that the church can be a difficult place sometimes to get along with people. There's lots of different opinions and of ideas of what ought to be done and how to live the Christian life and these sorts of things. And then there's certainly other doctrinal issues that we debate back and forth. And so the question becomes, how do you live with someone who has a completely different conviction than you do? And Paul's been addressing this point. Now, up until this point, his argument has been basically this, that you need to consider the fact that your brother belongs to a master and you're not the master. Your brother's master, your sister's master, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that person will one day, as he said last week, will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. They will one day give an account for their lives. And when they do, it is Christ, not you, who have to give an account for the way they behaved. So consider who your brother's master is. Consider the fact that they belong to Christ just as you belong to Christ, and it's their relationship to Christ, is Christ that's going to deal with them however they need to be dealt with. And that's been good advice. But when we get to verse 13, he changes the reasoning for how we should deal with our brother to a little bit different focus. He says at the beginning of verse 13, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. Then that kind of sums up everything he said before then. But then he goes into a little different tact here. He said, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. And what he's going to begin from verse 13 on to the end of the chapter is he's going to make the point that the reason we should act in a way taking into consideration how it affects our brother. See, before we took into consideration the fact that our brother belonged to Jesus Christ as his master, now we take into consideration how we should act before brother because of the way it affects our brother, because of the impact that it might have on his life. And so with that in mind, he begins to say that there are some dangers in you exercising your freedom to do certain things if your brother doesn't have the same freedom. So what we're going to do this morning, we're going to look at what those dangers are. That's going to be the first thing. What are the dangers here he talks about? And secondly, we're going to look at how the damage can be done. And then thirdly, we're going to look at what we should do. All right. So we're going to look at what the dangers are, how this damage is done, and then what we should do about it. All right. First of all, what are the dangers? Well, I have four of them that he lists here. The dangers are, first of all, that I could make my brother stumble, or he says, be a hindrance to him there in verse 13. He says, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block in front of your brother. Interestingly enough, there's an interesting verse in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 14, and some people think Paul has based his writing on this particular verse. The verse says this, do not curse the deaf, or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God, I am the Lord. And the argument here is you shouldn't curse somebody who can't hear you, and you shouldn't put something in front of somebody who can't see the danger that's ahead of them. You should consider the needs or the deficiencies that exist in another person. And this is the case necessarily of our brother, particularly if we're the stronger of the two. Our brother has a blind spot, as it were. There is a thing that he can stumble over, and we have to be careful that we're not putting this thing before our brother's blindness and causing him to stumble. Or, he says, do not put an obstacle in his way. Now, a lot of translation, the ESV says, do not put a hindrance, do not be a hindrance to your brother. Some translations will say, don't put an obstacle in front of your brother. And the Greek word there originally denoted a trap, but the word also became a metaphor for the idea of an occasion, occasion of misfortune or a cause of ruin. So it was a trap that could ensnare you in a very, very negative and difficult way. And most of the time this word appears in the New Testament, that's what it means. Don't put a hindrance or don't put an obstacle, don't put a trap before your brother, and that's essentially what he's saying. Now, stumbling blocks and obstacles imply something, don't they? They imply that you're walking along. You can't stumble over something if you're standing still. You can't be hindered by something if you're not moving. So what he's saying is your brother is walking along. He's walking in his faith. He's trying to be faithful to his God. And as he is moving step by step, moving forward in his walk with God, don't put something in there that will cause that walk to be disrupted. And this could be the case if you eat meat in front of your brother who thinks you shouldn't eat meat, or if you don't observe a day that your brother thinks you should observe, or maybe if you drink wine before a brother who doesn't think you should be drinking wine. All right, so that's the first danger, is you could cause him to stumble, or you could be a hindrance to his walk with Christ. Here's the second danger. In verse 14, he says, you can destroy your brother. Now, this seems rather a strange language. I know that he says in the beginning of 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. Whoops, I got the wrong verse. It's not 14, is it? I know that. We'll keep going. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, do not. There it is, the end of 15. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. There it is, the end of 15. Now, what does he mean when he says, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died? Well, the first thing I think to understand is that he's not necessarily talking about eternal security in this verse. He's not necessarily saying, you know, your brother's doing fine, he's walking with God, you come along and you convince him somehow by your behavior that he shouldn't be a Christian, that he shouldn't be following Christ, and you destroy his faith and then he dies in eternal damnation and it's all your fault. I don't think that he's saying that. I think he's rather comparing what he talked about in verse 13. In verse 13, you can become a stumbling block or a hindrance, but in verse 15, it's almost like you can become a wrecking ball. You know, it's not just a stumbling, you can become a wrecking ball that could destroy this building that is being built, so to speak. The foundation may still be there, and God can still obviously redeem it and bring it back and bring it stronger than before. But the point is, don't bring this wrecking ball, don't destroy your brother's faith. Now, how can this happen? Well, I don't know of any situation like this, but let's just create a hypothetical one. Suppose your brother or your sister came out of a rock and roll background. They were not Christians, and they lived the rock and roll, the drug, sex, and rock and roll scene, okay? And maybe they were in a rock band, or maybe they were in a band, and they toured the country, and they did all this kind of stuff. And then they saw their sinfulness, and they repented of it. They turned to God. They became a Christian. And what's the first thing they do in that context? They turn their backs on their old lifestyle, as they should. And they say, I can't go back there. I can't go back to doing those things or being in that environment that I was, because I now belong to Christ, and I don't want to be reminded of that old lifestyle. I don't want to live that way again. Well, suppose you get two tickets to the ZZ Top concert or something, I don't know, and you got an extra one. You think, well, hey, this is my new Christian friend. I'll invite him to the ZZ Top concert. And because he's the younger Christian, you're the older Christian, he doesn't know any better, and he goes to the concert, and all of a sudden the old synapses in his brain begin to fire, and he begins to remember his old lifestyle and begins to crave his old lifestyle, and all of a sudden you've brought a giant wrecking ball into his life. I think that's the kind of thing he's talking about. Be careful that you don't destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Now, that's the second danger. The danger is that you can destroy him or destroy the faith that is being built in him. Here's the third danger, though. We can destroy, it says in verse 20, the work of God. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Now, in verse 15, we were destroying our brother, and that's singular, but it seems like in verse 20, he might be talking about something a little bit different. And I think he is. I think the work of God that he's talking about is the very unity of the church itself. In other words, what is God doing? God is bringing people to himself, and then as he brings people to himself, he puts them in a church community, and they grow together in their knowledge and in their love for God. But what happens to that church when people begin to argue and fight over one? The work of God begins to be destroyed. The unity, the peace, the harmony begins to be destroyed. And this is the danger of you pushing your rights and pushing your ability, your freedom to do certain things, is you can destroy the harmony and the unity of the church that God himself is building. And I think that's pretty simple to understand. All right, here's a fourth danger. And the fourth danger is that we can bring our brother condemnation, or we can bring guilt on him. It says in verse 23, "But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whoever does not proceed from faith, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Now, this is a rather harsh statement, but it's a real statement. If you think that it's wrong to do something, and maybe it isn't wrong in the technical, legal sense to do that thing. Maybe there's nothing in the Bible that says you can or can't do that thing, but you think that it's wrong to do that? You think that somehow in your heart you're violating a promise that you made to God, and you're violating a commitment that you made to God, then if you go ahead and do that thing, the Apostle Paul says that's sin. You have sinned against God. You violated your conscience because you've basically broken what you thought was a command or a law or a desire of God. Now, how could we possibly do this to another Christian and cause him to sin? Well, suppose the visitor comes to the church, and suppose the pastor asks the visitor out to lunch after the service. Let's go down to a restaurant and get a hamburger, and let's have a little conversation. But suppose, unbeknownst to the pastor, the person has a conviction against violating the Sabbath by going to a restaurant on the Sunday. Some people have these convictions, and they're legitimate convictions. There's an argument that could be made that that is the proper way to observe the Sabbath. So this person has that conviction, but the pastor's the one who asked him out, so he's not going to argue it, right? He's not going to argue with the pastor. So they go to the restaurant, and this person, against his better judgment, because he doesn't want to say no, against his better judgment, he violates his own convictions. And as a result, what has he done? He sinned against the Lord. Now, this is an extraordinary thing, isn't it? And this is why the Apostle Paul is very concerned that we act in appropriate ways towards our brothers and sisters. Because not only could we make them stumble in their faith, in their walk with God, and not only could we destroy the work of God that God is doing in that life at that particular time, or destroy the unity that God is building in his church, we could also cause our brother to sin. And so this is why we need to be exceptionally careful about how we really, it isn't just that your brother is weak and you got to be a little sensitive. You could actually bring harm to your brother or to your sister by the way you treat them, by treating them in an inappropriate, in an inappropriate way. All right, how can this damage be done? And this will be our second point. And the very simple answer to the question, is really quite obvious, is the damage is done by us simply exercising our right. That's the amazing thing. Because look at what he says in verse 14. The Apostle Paul says this. He says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in and of itself. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he preaches on this text, he stops right here. And he says, do you realize what an extraordinary statement this is? This is the Apostle Paul. This is a man who was a Pharisee among Pharisees. This is a man who used to be a Jew who thought that it was necessary to have a strict observance to the Old Testament dietary laws. This is a man who never ate the wrong thing. He always ate the right thing. He never would even think about eating unclean food. And he not only did he do that, but he enforced that law amongst his fellow believers. And he was a Jew who was a legalist. He was serious about what he ate and what he didn't eat. And now here he is, after coming to Christ, after understanding the gospel, after seeing the freedom that he has in the gospel, and now here he is saying, I know, I am convinced that there is nothing unclean in and of itself. You can eat anything you want. It's no big deal. It's not a violation of any law. And yet, what does he do? He says, but you shouldn't eat it anyway. Don't eat it. Because if you eat it, it's going to cause your brother to sin, or it's going to cause him to stumble, or it's going to destroy his faith. Now, what could Paul have done here? What Paul could have done is he could have said, look, I'm the Apostle Paul. I have revelation from Jesus Christ. I know what I'm talking about. And what I say is truth, and it is right, and I'm telling you, he says it right here, I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus. I know for a fact that it is okay to eat anything. Therefore, what you people who have a different opinion than me need to do is to get on board with that, and then there'll be unity in the church. So let's get everybody united in their opinion about the fact that it's okay to eat anything. I'm the apostle, listen to me, and then we'll have peace and harmony and unity in the church. And then the extraordinary thing is he doesn't do that. He doesn't plead his case. He doesn't appeal to apostolic authority. He simply says, look, you simply love your brother enough to give up your right to eat meat. Isn't that amazing? Because it's not what you would expect. And it's oftentimes not the way we work or we deal with the situations in the church. I'll tell you a little secret. I have the solution to a problem. Now we had some issues here a couple of months ago with not having enough seats, and we were running out of places for visitors. If visitors show up, they didn't have enough places to sit. And I know the secret. I know the solution to the problem. And I know how much it would cost, and I know how long it would take. It wouldn't take too long. And I can solve this problem in 2 weeks. Only problem is, nobody likes my solution, including the elders. They don't like my solution. But here's what I could do. I could say, well, listen, I have the solution, and I could try to convince everybody in my brilliance, in my perfect way of thinking, in my perfect rationality, and I could say, all of you people need to agree with me. And then when all of you agree with me, the solution. So see, we have unity. You see, we have peace in the church. Or I could appeal to my pastoral authority. I could say, while all of you people were at work last week, I was on a mountain praying to God. And when I prayed to God, God came to me and said, you need to go do this. And so if we don't do this, we're disobeying God. And I could appeal to my authority in that way. Or I could just say, you know what? It's only my opinion. It's only one thing to do. It's only a suggestion. And it's not a really big deal whether we do it that way or whether we do it another way. You see, but the danger is what we tend to, because we feel so strongly about our opinions, we're so absolutely sure that we got the right way, that we have it figured out, that we've read the Bible correctly, we're so sure of it that we make it our objective to convince everybody else how wrong they are and how right we are. And we assume that by doing that, that we're going to bring unity to the church. And Paul says that's not the way you bring unity to the church. That's not the way you bring peace to the church. Here's the thing, church unity and harmony does not come from conformity. It comes from walking together in love. That's what he says in verse 15. Walking together, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. And that's how we accomplish unity, and that's how we accomplish peace in the church. Not by getting people to agree with us, but by walking with them in love. And what does love do? Love says, I am concerned more about my other brother's reaction, my brother's reaction, than I am concerned about my right to be right, to exercise my rights. And when we start doing that, and we start making decisions on that, and when we start acting on that, then there will be unity in the church, and then there will be peace in the church. In other words, it's never enough just to be right. It's never enough just to have the right opinion. You have to want, you have to desire to walk together in love. So how does Paul say we could bring about this damage in a fellow believer's life? And we can bring about the damage simply by exercising our rights and thus we're not walking together in love. All right, what should we do? He actually lays out some rather practical steps here in terms of how we should deal with our own hearts and our brothers and sisters. And so I have five things we can go through real quick in terms of what we should do. And they're not necessarily in the order that they appear in our text this morning, but you'll get the idea of them. First of all, here's what we should do. We should lay aside our right to exercise our rights. In other words, we shouldn't eat meat. In other words, we should observe the day. If the weaker brother thinks we should observe the day, okay, let's observe the day. Paul came to a similar conclusion in 1 Corinthians 8, where he says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And here's the Apostle Paul, who's convinced it's okay to eat this meat. And the meat they're talking about in 1 Corinthians 8 is the meat that had been offered to idols. And Paul says, no problem, you can eat it. And yet he said, I will never eat meat. I will become a vegetarian rather than make my brother stumble. And that's what we're really called to do, is to lay aside our right, to exercise our rights. Charlie Newton was telling me a couple of weeks ago that he was in a church one time where he was an elder, and there was a discussion amongst the elders about what to serve, whether to serve wine at the communion, to put wine in the communion trays. Some churches do that. We don't do that, but some have an option where you can take some wine and they put both in the communion tray. And Charlie said there was one elder who was so convicted that this was a wrong thing to do. And because of his background, or because of his personal experience, or because of his family history with alcoholism, whatever the reasons were, Charlie said he was strongly, strongly convicted that this was a wrong thing to do. He said nobody else agreed with them. None of the other elders agreed with them. Probably most of the people in the church didn't agree with them. They wouldn't have had a problem with it. Probably wouldn't have been an issue at all. But it was with one particular person. So you know what they decided to do? They decided to honor that elder rather than say, look, you're an elder. You got to get your act together. You got to figure it out. You got to get the right answer. Instead of doing that, they say, all right, we won't do it. We'll serve grape juice. That works. And that's what he's talking about here. they had the right to insist. They had the majority. they could have easily done it. But for the sake of one person, they decided not to exercise their rights. And that's exactly what he means here in this way. By the way, isn't this what Jesus does? Now, he's going to talk about that more in chapter 15. But doesn't Jesus give up his right to be declared and to be recognized as God? Isn't that what Paul talks about in Philippians 2? When he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourselves. Let each of us look not only to his own interests, but the interest of others. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of a man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The language there in Philippians 2 is, even though he was God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. And a lot of theologians struggle with that. Exactly what does he mean? Because when Jesus leaves heaven and he comes to earth, he's still very much God. He doesn't give up his godliness. He doesn't give up his divine nature. He takes on human nature, but he doesn't give up his divine nature in taking on human nature. So what does the Apostle Paul mean? Well, I think what the Apostle Paul means is what Jesus gives up is he gives up the right to be recognized as God. See, Jesus in heaven sits on his heavenly throne, and all the angels recognize him. Everybody in heaven recognizes him. Everybody in heaven bows down and worships him. But when he takes on flesh, he's going to look like sinful humanity. And he's going to look like just another sinful human being. And people are not going to bow down and worship him. And people are not going to give him the adoration that he deserves. And people are not even going to recognize him. In fact, what they're going to do is they're going to put him on a cross because he claims to be exactly who he is. He gave up the right to be worshipped, to be honored, to be recognized as God that he was, to take on flesh. And who did he do that for? He did that for you. He did that for me. So basically what Paul's saying is, do what Jesus did. Give up your rights and thus honor the person. Here's a second helpful thing that he says. He says that we should judge ourselves or judge yourself. Now, you don't quite catch this in verse 13 because of the way the ESV and the way, frankly, most translations translate it. But the word judge appears twice in the text. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. That's the first time it appears. But rather decide. Now, that word decide is actually the exact same word that appears, that's translated as judgment in the ESV. So here's a literal translation of what it says. No longer, therefore, may we judge one another, but judge this. Judge this. Judge not to put a stumbling block in front of your brother. You know, a lot of people say, the Bible says we shouldn't judge. Actually, the Bible says we should judge. You know who we should judge? We should judge ourselves. We should bring judgment on ourselves. We should look at our own hearts. We should examine our motivations. We should examine the intent of our heart. We should examine our actions. We should judge ourselves. And what he says in verse 13 is, judge this. Are you doing it because you're right? Are you doing it because you want to show your superiority? Are you doing it because you just want to be important? Or your pride says you can do it? Judge this. Do you really care about your brother more than you care about your rights? That's the way you ought to live the Christian life. Judge yourself. Do you really have the best interest of your brother at heart? Here's a third helpful way he helps us to deal this. Not only are we to lay aside our right to exercise our rights, and not only are we to judge ourselves, but thirdly, we're to focus on the essentials in verses 17 and 18. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Now, what's he saying there? Well, the kingdom of God is about righteousness. It's about peace. It's about joy. What if instead of arguing who had the best opinion over here or who had the best interpretation over here, What if instead of doing that, we were focusing on the righteousness of Christ and examining our hearts and rejoicing in the peace that we have and celebrating the joy of the gospel? What if that was our focus instead of this other stuff over here? What would happen? Well, I'll tell you what would happen. You would bring honor to Christ and you would bring unity to the church. Righteousness, peace, and joy instead of an argument over who's right and who's wrong. Talking about how thankful we are that our sins are forgiven. Talking about how our walk with God is. Talking about how he gives us his Spirit, rejoicing in the peace and the joy that can only come through Christ our Savior. And then it says in verse 18, whoever thus serves Christ, in other words, whoever serves Christ in this way, is acceptable to God and approved by men. You see, what he's saying is, not only when you serve Christ by focusing on righteousness and peace and joy, not only does that bring honor to your relationship with God and honor to God, but it brings you in good standing with other people. Yet, you know, who are the people you don't like to hang around with? The people you don't like to hang around with are the people who are always telling you how right they are, aren't they? The people who are always pushing their opinion. You don't like hanging around those people. I don't like hanging around those people. But the people that focus on joy and righteousness and peace, I like hanging around those people. Those people are acceptable to me. And this is all he's saying. You build a right relationship with God and a right relationship with others when you focus on the right things. So focus on the things that are essential, not on the things that at the end of the day really aren't going to matter. Here's a fourth suggestion, he says. In verse 22, he says, keep it to yourself and God. Comes out and he says that almost directly. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Now, what he's saying then, when he says, keep it to yourself and God, he's not saying that we shouldn't evangelize or share our faith. The faith he's talking about is the faith to eat meat or the faith to celebrate certain days. You know, these controversial issues. That's the thing he's talking about. In other words, he's saying, keep it to your, don't make a public display out of it. Don't make it a public issue. Keep your opinions on these things or keep your faith to these things to yourself. And then if you agree that it's okay to eat meat, then go home in the privacy of your own home and eat all the meat that you want to eat. And when you do so, you'll be giving thanks to God. You'll be honoring God. And when you're with your brother, don't eat the meat. Don't drink the drink. Don't do that. And what do? And then you bring honor to your brother. And you don't create a controversy where there is no controversy. Thus, you don't have to feel guilty about doing what's going to cause your brother to stumble. If you keep it to yourself, if you keep it privately to yourself, then it's not a problem. And so it is. Keep it to yourself, between yourself and God. And that way you don't offend your brother. And here's the fifth thing he tells us to do, is to focus on building your brother up. He says that in verse 19. He says, whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. See, by honoring our brother's convictions, we not only help him avoid a fall, which is what he's been warning us. He says, there's a warning out here. Do this. If you don't do this, you might cause your brother to fall. But on the other hand, if you do it, you're going to do the opposite thing. You're actually going to build him up. You're actually going to encourage him. And maybe one day he'll come to your conviction. Maybe one day he'll change his mind on these things. But you don't change his mind by arguing with him, by condemning him, by judging him. The only thing you can do is to honor him. And therefore, by honoring him, you are in effect building him up and helping him to grow in his faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. So lay aside your right to exercise your rights. Judge yourself, not your brother. Focus on the things that really do matter, the things that are important, and not the unimportant things. Keep it between yourself and God. In other words, keep it private between you and God. And fifthly, focus on building your brother up. And if you do this, there will be peace and there will be harmony in the church. How about you? Are you more concerned about being right, or are you more concerned about building your brothers and sisters up in Christ? I pray that we're more concerned about building them up So let's ask God to help us. Let's pray. Father, we are people that are so full of pride, and we have convictions, and some of these convictions come from you, and they're not bad convictions, but sometimes, Lord, we get a little heavy-handed with our convictions, and we don't think very well, we don't think clearly about how it helps others, and so I pray that you would convict us of that. Help us to be concerned about the needs of others. Help us to be concerned about the emotions of others. Help us to be concerned about the spiritual well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ. So much so that we are willing to sacrifice our pride in order to see them grow closer to Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were willing to give up heaven to take on human form. And whatever it was you sacrificed, and we are sure that it was a great sacrifice, but it's hard to understand the mystery of it. But whatever it was, we are thankful. We are grateful that you gave those things up so that we could have a right relationship with God. And we are thankful for the continued patience and kindness and love that you bestow on us each and every day. And we pray that we would share that with others. In Jesus' name, amen.